Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Tim Staples with us this hour. Yes, that's right. Bonus Tim Staples. Tim helped us out earlier in the week and back for another hour. And it's Ask Me Anything. You can ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. Tim is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. The author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Also the author of Nuts and Bolts, A Practical How-To Guide. Explaining and defending the Catholic faith. Also, all kinds of other stuff, including, I don't know if it's one we hear about a lot. I don't know if it's your most popular thing. How Jimmy Swaggart Made Me Catholic. Is that your most popular one, or do you know? Or
that's a good question. Among all the digital downloads, yeah. Is that what we call them now?
Yes, that's what we call them now. Yeah.
Yeah, it probably is. Yes, it's Jimmy Swaggart Made Me Catholic, which was Carl Keating's. Title.
It's a great title.
Because the title of the original talk that I gave back in 19, I believe it was 92, or it might have been 94, I spoke to the Carmelite sisters up in Alhambra. It was just a room full of nuns, and gave my first recorded conversion story. And that ended up being called The Bible Made Me Do It.
Uh-huh.
And so for years, that was on cassette tape.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And for years, that was it. And then when I came to Catholic Answers, Carl wanted me to redo it. And I ended up making it a 2 or a 3 CD set where I didn't just tell my story, but I told my family's story.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And my brother became a priest and all the rest, my dad, my mom, and all that. And, oh, that to me was the funnest talk series I ever gave, and that's when Carl came up with the name Jimmy Swaggart Made Me Catholic. And that
Carl, he has talent, doesn't he?
Home run. Although now, you know, the young people
they don't remember Jimmy Swaggart.
But back in those years, you know, he was well known. So
again, all the lines are full, but here's the number for your use as we go: 888-318-7884. We're going to start out in Kokomo, Indiana.
There is a Kokomo.
You and I had the same reaction. The Beach Boys were right.
That's right.
There is a Kokomo. Austin watching on
it's
YouTube.
It's just not off the Florida Keys.
No. Well, in this kind of way. Really far off.
Far off.
Hi, Austin. You got a question for Tim?
Yeah. Can you guys hear me all right?
Very well, yes.
Yes. Welcome, Austin.
Yeah. Hey, guys. So I'm working on becoming Catholic. I'm doing the whole program stuff with my local church and all that. It's been great.
All right.
But I have it's been awesome. Shout out to the Kokomo churches out here.
Oh, beautiful.
So I just wanted to ask like a couple questions.
Yes.
So one, this is mainly like a question that has been asked of me by Protestants. My whole family's Protestants. This is a question they've asked of me, and I don't really have like a super good answer for that. But they brought up why is it that in my local church here, they have Jesus is always on the crucifix. It's never just the cross, and they're always kind of like, well, why, you know, Jesus is in heaven, he isn't on the cross anymore. Why is that the case? And so I don't really have a good answer for that.
Sure.
So I want to know what your guys' take on that was. And my secondary kind of smaller question was, what is the Catholic stance on tattoos? I have tattoos myself, and I just didn't know what the kind of Catholic stance on it was in regards to how that is. Those are kind of my two questions for you guys.
Okay. Well, Cy Kellett is actually a tattoo artist, so he does.
Good
I'm
luck
joking.
To you.
I'm joking.
Good luck to you. I'll ink you permanently, but good luck to you.
No, Austin. Let's take the first one first. And the reason why we emphasize Jesus on the cross really comes right down to sacred scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. St. Paul says, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because remember, Austin, it's not the cross that saved us. It's the man on the cross who saved us. It was his suffering and death that is our propitiation for our sins, right? So it's very important that we emphasize, as St. Paul does, Jesus Christ and him crucified. However, we also venerate the cross. In fact, in our Good Friday liturgy, we have in the most sacred time of the entire calendar, what's called the Easter Triduum. This is in the heart of our Catholic faith. On Good Friday, we venerate the cross because we do recognize, of course, that that cross was the instrument allowed by God and used by God to be the instrument of our salvation. So it's not a matter of either or. It really is a matter of both and. But to eliminate, see, this is the real problem, to eliminate Jesus from the cross, that's where we have the problem. We have no problem with having crosses. We venerate crosses, like we said. But the reason why we venerate the cross is because the man Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And remember, too, Austin, that at the heart of this, there's a deep theological reason as well. And that is that we believe as Catholics, as, again, St. Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we will be glorified together with him, says St. Paul, if we suffer with him, right? St. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my body for his body, which is the church. We believe, as these scriptures and so many more I could reference, refer to, and that is that our salvation is rooted in our joining our sufferings with the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross and persevering with him until death. This is why Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, Austin, unless a man take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice daily, not one time when you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, but daily. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple, right? The idea of, you know, Jesus in Revelation 2:10, he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will crown you with the crown of life is absolutely crucial in a Catholic and biblical understanding of soteriology, or the study of salvation. Because how we're saved, certainly by grace through faith, the initial grace of salvation, justification, is entirely unmerited. When we are baptized, right? Austin, you know, we baptize babies. We kind of prove the fact that we don't believe the initial grace of justification, salvation, can be merited in any sense. However, once we enter into Jesus Christ, yes, we must take up our cross, and it is then that we begin to merit eternal life. Now, how do we do that? By being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or I like to quote scripture, Austin, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, St. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us of our sins, right? Notice how we have to continue to walk in the light as he is in the light. Then we, I left one little phrase out, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continues to cleanse us from all sins. If, and look at verse 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So notice he's talking to Christians here. We have to continue to walk with Jesus. We believe that's by cooperating with what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the price for our salvation, but he didn't do it all so we don't have to do anything. No, he did it all on the cross to empower us to be able to believe, to be able to obey, to be able to walk with him. And at any time, Austin, we can choose to walk away. So we must continue to be faithful until death. And I'll leave you with one more. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus says, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures till the end shall be saved." See, that's where the Jesus on the cross comes in, because he merited our salvation on the cross in a particular way. Of course, he merited for us throughout his entire earthly ministry, but in a particular way on the cross. And that's our focal point. That's where, as I mentioned, the very first verse I shared with you, Romans 8, 17, we'll be glorified together with him if we suffer with him. How do we suffer with him? By faith, joining our sufferings, our joys. And remember, it's not just our sufferings. As St. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, we're members of the body of Christ. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member rejoices, all rejoice. We're connected to one another as well as to Jesus. And so in everything that we do, we have the opportunity to merit, to cooperate with the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and contribute. And Austin, if we had time, we could talk more about not only how we merit our own justification and salvation, but we also participate in the salvation of others as well by cooperating with that grace. That's why St. Paul could say, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we suffer, referring to him and Apollos and others, but in particular Apollos, because we'll see later that he mentions him. But the point is, if we suffer, it is for your salvation and consolation, which is made effectual in you if you suffer or offer up your sufferings as we do. Okay, I didn't get that exact verbatim there, but check out 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. If we suffer, it is for your salvation and consolation, which is made effectual in your enduring the same sufferings which we suffer. There, I got it. All right. So that's the point, that we meditate on Jesus on the cross because that is our salvation. As St. Paul put it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, as far as the tattoos go, my brother, the Catholic Church does not teach that having tattoos is a sin. Okay? I would argue it's kind of stupid. I remember one time Father Paquas said years ago, it's kind of like putting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. If you understand the dignity of the human person, you know, the idea of marking up your body. Now, again, you know, it's not, makeup is not wrong, no. And again, I'm not saying it's a sin, although I would say, especially when you have these extreme amounts of tattoos, I really believe often that is a sign of a deeper problem, mm-hmm. right? That you know, friends and family and loved ones and so forth perhaps need to, you know, investigate and share the gospel with folks like that, because, you know, the body is sacred. So marking up the body, you know, certainly in Deuteronomy, the Bible says, you are not to mark your body. Now, of course, it was talking about cutting the body, which the pagans did in the land surrounding Israel, the Canaanites and so forth. But, you know, there's something to be said for that. But again, we don't want to say something is a sin when the church doesn't. So it's not a sin, although, you know, I would encourage caution.
Yeah.
We'll put it that way.
All right, Austin, we got to go to the break, but thank you very much for the questions. I hope we'll get to talk again. And also, thank you for the good word about the parishes in Kokomo, Indiana, that help you coming into the church. Well, it's always nice to hear good things about parishes helping with the RCIA and the OCIA and the inquiry and all that. All right, quick break. Tim Staples.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
As I was saying, Tim Staples, our guest this hour, Ask Me Anything. All the lines are full, so right back to the phones we go. We'll just make Tim keep working here. David is in Los Angeles. David, we're awful glad you're here with us. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Well, my question is, when we were young, me and my wife got married in a Lutheran church. And now she tells me that her priest says she can't do it, take any of the sacraments.
Right. Right.
And she's a devout Catholic. She spends like 2 hours every day over there at the church praying. And
right.
I feel sorry for her.
Right, right.
That's true.
Well, David, have you, this is something that could be rectified. Now, first of all, David, understand that it is true that Catholics are bound by what we call canonical form. The church has the code of canon law that binds all Catholics. And we see this is deeply rooted in sacred scripture, that Jesus established the church. And to put it real briefly, in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, he says, whenever we're talking about matters of faith, morals, discipline in the church, you name it, if your brother offends against thee, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear you, take one or two with you, that in the mouths of two or three witnesses every word may be established. But if he will not hear them, tell it to the church. And the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican, right?
You know, we weren't married by justice of peace. We were married in the church, you know?
We
consider Catholics, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ also. You know, we don't consider them like Mormons or Latter-day Saints or anything like that.
Right.
Consider them Christians just like us.
Right. Well, here's the key, and that's true. We do consider Lutherans Christians, unlike Mormons, as you mentioned, that are not Christians. However, we are still bound to obey the church. And you see, my brother, for the first 1,500 years of the Christian era, there was no Lutheran church. In fact, we believe Martin Luther had no authority whatsoever to start a church. Only Jesus Christ had the authority to do that, and he did that 2,000 years ago in establishing the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So when someone starts their own church, like Luther did, like Henry VIII did, like John Calvin did, John Knox, Zwingli, on down the list we could go, those churches do not have the authority, the fullness of the authority that is given to the church, as I read there in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And that's why, without the permission of the church, now, the church does give dispensations at time to allow someone to be married outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. You would have an official witness there from the church. You know, it kind of involved, but it's a pretty simple principle. In order for, and, you know, if you think about it this way, when you're going to be married, it's not just two people there to get married. There was a great bishop years ago named Archbishop Fulton Sheen who wrote a great book called Three to Get Married. It's Jesus that joins you together and in the context of the church, right? So if a Catholic goes outside of the church and attempts to be married, Well, that's an invalid attempt because Jesus works through his body, which is the church. And I know you say, well, Lutherans are Christians, and that is true. However, they're missing really key components. Like, for example, they have no bishops. They don't have the Pope. And there's all sorts of false doctrines that are taught in Lutheran churches as well. And so, you see, the church has to, as a mother, look after her children to ensure they don't go out and hurt themselves, right? By, as you agree, if you were to go out and, let's say, get married in a Mormon church, you would agree that would be invalid. You can't do that, as you said, because they're not Christians. But what we believe as Catholics is whenever you go outside of the visible boundaries of the church established by Jesus Christ, you lose that connection with the bishops who have a connection that go all the way back to the apostles via apostolic succession. That is, the apostles ordained bishops who ordained bishops who ordained bishops all the way down to our time. So there's many, many reasons undergirding this. But the bottom line is this can be rectified if you and your wife could, and you know, something to talk about with her about, go to the local parish and have your marriage blessed in the Catholic Church. And that's that is done all the time, my brother. So it's something to talk to your wife about and talk to her pastor about. Does that make sense?
I've heard of blessing the marriage, but is that sufficient?
Well, it would have to be convalidated in this case, which is a form of blessing, but it is convalidating, meaning that the marriage is not valid because it's assumed by the church to be invalid because she married outside of the Catholic Church as a Catholic, right? So it would have to be convalidated. And you talk to your pastor about that. That can be done in office. It can be done, the pastor has to make a pastoral judgment as to what is required to prepare both of you for that convalidation. But it can be very, very simple, actually. But we can't get into those kinds of details on the air. That's something that a pastor really has to deal with.
Okay, David?
Isn't that like another marriage ceremony?
Well, yes, it's a to be convalidated means you have an invalid union. It's going to be a valid marriage. Yes, valid and sacramental, so that she will be able to receive the sacraments. You see, when you marry outside of the church, then you're presumed to be cut off from communion with the church. That communion has to be reestablished because the Eucharist is not for people outside of the community. The Eucharist are for those who are in communion. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, the bread which we break, is it not a koinonias, a partaking in the body of Christ? And the cup which we bless, is it not a partaking in the blood of Christ? For we being many are one body in Christ. So that Eucharist actually causes what it symbolizes. It is the body of Christ that you're receiving, but it also causes those receiving it to be deepened in that communion in the body of Christ. So if you have somebody receiving communion, but they're not actually in full communion with the church, well, then the act itself is a lie. It's kind of like you're lying with your body. You're saying, yes, I'm in full communion with the church, but actually you're not. And remember, union with the church, you can't distinguish between union with the church and union with Jesus, because as you know, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, St. Paul says, the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is Jesus Christ extended into this world. That's why Jesus could say that if you have a disagreement, like you and I, we may have a disagreement over the nature of marriage. What does Jesus say to do? Well, we try to settle it. Can't settle it. Take two or three. Can't settle it. Take it to the church. And the church has the final say, according to Jesus. And again, unfortunately, that one holy Catholic and apostolic church that existed for 1,500 years before Luther came along, Luther split off from. He was excommunicated, and unfortunately, necessarily so, because he did a number of things that basically placed himself outside of communion with the church, even initially, as you probably know, rejecting certain books of the Bible, even, say, James in the New Testament and a few others, but seven books in the Old Testament, parts of two other books, and then calling into question the nature of salvation, free will. I mean, there are so many issues that he started rejecting. He ended up getting excommunicated. And so he did not have the authority to go out and start his own church, as I said before. But I'd encourage you, brother, to talk with your wife and then talk with your pastor about having that marriage blessed or convalidated.
All right, that you can hear the music. That takes us to the break. Thank you for the call. Tim Staples is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything this hour. All the lines full, so we'll get right back to the calls when we get back on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. 1 million people on the line. 1 million.
Million?
Yeah, a million to get through.
Oh, my goodness.
Let's go to Joe in Lake Forest, Illinois, listening on EWTN.com. Glad you're here, Joe. Go ahead.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
Love your show.
All right.
You guys are a beacon of knowledge for all. All right, so I'll get into it. So I'm Catholic. I was poorly catechized, if that's how you say it.
Okay.
And your show and EWTN has been crucial for me understanding the faith. So I ask this question mainly for those who are non-Catholics interested in becoming Catholic.
Yes.
But I'm sure that there's also non-Catholic Christians and Catholics who are also wondering about these things.
Sure.
And basically, my question is intellectualism a requirement and are a barrier to the faith?
Right. Well, it's
if that makes any sense.
Yeah. No, that makes sense. Intellectualism, depending upon how you define that, but I'm guessing it's just an emphasis on intellectual formation, is never an obstacle unless you have a situation where you get someone who has mental disorders and such. That's not really intellectualism. That's more of an intellectual defect. But of course, Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 22, as you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And love neighbor as yourself. We have to love God. Notice Jesus added that little word mind that you actually don't find in the Old Testament. Jesus added that one. It almost looks redundant, right? Because soul and mind, well, soul has the principal powers of intellect and will. Why does he add it? There is an emphasis in Jesus on the intellectual component, right? Because we have to worship God in accordance with our nature. That's the only way we can. And we are rational beings, and therefore we have to love in accordance with our mind as well as our heart, our soul, and our strength. So it's not an obstacle at all. However, Joe, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have perfect understanding of all doctrines in order to be Catholic. What you have to say is, I believe all that the Catholic Church teaches to be revealed by God. That is, all of the infallible teachings of the Church. In order to receive a sacrament in the Church, you have to be able to say that. And why is that? Because whenever the Church teaches something infallibly, that is just like Jesus Christ has taught it. So to say, you know, Jesus put it this way in both Matthew 10:40 and Luke 10:16. If they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. So to reject the Church is to reject Jesus Christ when the Church speaks definitively, okay? And so, but again, to back up, I think, to the gist of your question, what we have to say is, I believe all the Catholic Church teaches to be revealed by God, but that doesn't mean I have an intellectual knowledge of everything that the Church teaches. It's kind of like, I always like to use the example of the people of God in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, the scripture says, and the people of God feared the Lord, and they believed in God and in his servant Moses. Notice, it wasn't enough to believe in God. You also had to believe in the prophet, the one who speaks the oracle of God. Now, that's not all you had to believe. You can go forward to Deuteronomy 17, 5 through 8. We could talk about Exodus 28, the high priest, the Levitical priest, the judges, and so forth, that you also had to believe as salvation history moved forward in the Old Testament. But the bottom line is here, Jesus established a church that is hierarchical. Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, right? We have to believe the spokesman for God, for Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to say, I believe in Jesus. You also have to believe his servant Peter, right? Mm-hmm. His servants, the apostles. And of course, there's tons of Bible texts we could quote here. But look at Luke 22, verses 29 through 32, where Jesus says of the apostles, I will establish you as 12 rulers to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the middle of that context, he says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to destroy you all, but I have prayed for you, Peter. You alone, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So notice, he's established them as judges. He gives Peter the keys of the kingdom, as you know. He makes Peter the shepherd over the entire people of God in John 21, 15 through 17, when he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. There he makes him the shepherd over the entirety of the people of God. So what does this involve then? Practically at the level of the average Joe? Well, we can fast forward here to Acts chapter 15, where we had a massive issue that was threatening to tear the church apart. You probably remember this, brother. In Acts chapter 15, There were some brethren who came down from Judea, the scripture says, that were teaching the people that unless they be circumcised after the manner of Moses, they cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had a major argument with these folks, and they could not settle it. Wow. Paul and Barnabas, that's a pretty powerful two to call. If you think about Matthew 18, if you heard the previous caller where Jesus says, if you have a problem with somebody, you go to your brother. If you can't settle it, you take one or two. Well, they brought in Paul and Barnabas here, but they couldn't settle it. So what do? You tell it to the church. And the church had the first council of all time. We've had 21 ecumenical councils and many, many synods over the last 2,000 years. But notice, the church then gathered, Peter at the helm, with the apostles, and they declared on the matter. And then they sent out what were called dogmata in Acts chapter 16, verse 4. They sent out dogmata, or decrees, to all the troubled churches that dealt with these issues that was tearing the people apart. And there we had unity in the church. So the bottom line is, what we have to do is give assent of our intellects and wills to the teachings of the church. Yes, sometimes the way the church arrives at these final decisions can be very involved and very complicated. But on one level, brother, it's simple. Believe in Jesus and in his servant Peter and his successor, the popes, right? And then we would add all of the bishops in union with Peter, because that's what Jesus says in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. So on one level, it's simple. We simply accept the truths of the faith like children, not being childish, but childlike, as Jesus says. We know, and this is why it's so important, not just for you, my brother, but everyone listening, that we come to faith in understanding that the Catholic Church is the true church established by Jesus Christ. That is why we can place what Vatican I called divine and the assent of divine and Catholic faith in those infallible teachings of the church. Because whether I fully comprehend them or not, they're right, right? And so I'll leave you with this thought, and maybe I'd like to hear what you think. Think about this in the context of John chapter 6, and I know you know the story. We had probably around 20,000 people listening to Jesus when he preached his famous Eucharistic message, right? Let's whittle it down to John 6, 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, you know, brother, that there were a whole lot of folks here that said, huh? What in the world did he just say? And most of them left. But it was the apostles, Peter at the helm. When Jesus said to them, are you going to go away also? He says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, Peter was not saying, oh, I fully comprehend the truth of the Eucharist. No, he didn't at that point. He would later after Pentecost. But the point is, he knew Jesus. And he knew Jesus is teaching the truth. And so I can assent. I can give assent of my intellect and will to that teaching, because I know Jesus is the Son of God. He proved it. He's raised the dead. He's performed miracles. He's fulfilled prophecy and such. Well, we have to say the same thing about the church, because the church also has divine authority given to her by Jesus Christ. And in fact, the church can back up her authority also with miracles down through 2,000 years of Christian history. We have so many miracles in the church, my friend, from Lourdes Fatima to Padre Pio to St. Gregory the Thaumaturge, you know, in the 4th century or 3rd century, and on we could go. We have miracles. We have prophecies. And we also have the miracle, my friend, of one Lord, one faith, one baptism that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, that characterizes the true church. We have had one Lord, one faith, one baptism for 2,000 years, and there's no human explanation for that. That, my friends, is a miracle. And so you and I can give that same assent that St. Peter gave to Jesus to the church, because we know the church has divine authority. Does that make sense, brother?
Yes, it does. Wow, that was just amazing, honestly, all the Bible verses that you pulled out. I think it's really refreshing for the listeners to hear, because I know a lot of people sometimes get down into the nitty-gritty of certain topics, and maybe they view it from an intellectual viewpoint. But like you said, it really is simple.
It is.
And I guess the way I view it, the intellectual part, is it's like icing on the cake.
Yes.
If you have the foundation of belief, then you can add, you can start to dive into other topics.
Oh, brother, I'll tell you something. John, is your name John? Oh, Joe. Joe, let me tell you, you just nailed it right there. You're exactly right. On one level, it's simple. Believe in Jesus, believe his church, obey. It's simple. But we can spend our entire lives, and we're called to, diving deeper and deeper into the mysteries of faith. And man, it is a joy. God bless you, brother. If you ever need any more help,
God bless you. Thank you.
Let us know. God bless you.
Thank you very much, Joe. We'll take a very quick break. Be right back with more Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Irenaeus. It's only recently that Pope Francis has declared him to be a doctor of the church. And this is unusual because he's been dead for many centuries, almost two millennia. But I think he's a man for our time because he's teaching us to think, to have an educated faith, to know the reasons for what we believe, and then present those to a skeptical world.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. And you know what, Tim? I did this whole hour with you already, almost done, and I never asked you, did you know I'm sure you knew, there's a new encyclical out today on the Sacred Heart.
Oh, my goodness.
Of Jesus.
I have not read it yet.
Well, I haven't read it yet. The person who's read it the most of it is Darren. He told us he read the first three words.
So what is it? I can't wait. As you know, I just love this Pope, and I love his magisterial teachings. I know there's a lot of stuff out there about
interviews
on airplanes.
But this seems like the perfect topic for him too. The Sacred Heart. Because he has done one area that I have just loved of his papacy is this critique of the kind of people, the system being the thing, the intellectual colonization of the world, all that, and him trying to return to the person, the heart of the person, he calls in one passage of this thing. Somebody sent me a little, not clip, but a little piece of it, a little quote, and he talks about in this liquid age, he calls this a liquid age. I think that's a beautiful phrase that everything's liquid.
Yeah,
and we need to get to the heart. And so, I think the Sacred Heart is the great, along with some other things like the Divine Mercy, which seem to be related to the Sacred Heart.
They sure are.
The Sacred Heart is the central kind of devotion of the modern age.
Yeah, amen. And Divine Mercy flows out of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, man.
All right, let's go to Bedford, Virginia. Well, we'll get your take on it when you've read it.
Yes, I can't wait.
John in Bedford, Virginia, watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, Tim, I appreciate it. I just had you went into it a little bit with the last caller, but I guess what I'm asking is I'm a Protestant, and I've been studying the Catholic Church, and Obviously, I like a lot of what I'm reading and seeing, and but when questions come up, like if I'm not entirely sure about, say, the Assumption of Mary or her perpetual virginity, let's say those two issues.
Yes.
But and I were wanting to join the church, and I were to say to whatever that process is when you join, and I were to say that, well, I don't, it's not like something like if it was a Eucharist or something. Like, it's like, okay, well, I feel that. I want to be a part of that, and I believe that, like, in my heart, I would say. But if it's something like those other issues, it's like, well, I intellectually, I can understand the argument, and I get the points that are made, and I would be willing to assent to the authority of the church and say that I respect the 2,000-year history of the church, but it's not something like that's like in my heart that I know that I believe at this point.
Right.
I don't not believe it. I'm just not sure. Am I at a point at that stage where I would be able to join the Catholic Church, or would I be not able to join because I think those are dogmas?
Yes.
And I'm just wondering what that looks like.
Yeah. Great question, John. And no, you would not be prepared. And that's really what what do we call it now? OCIA?
Sometimes RCIA, sometimes. I think we're supposed to say OCIA, but different places, different things.
It's order instead of right.
Yes.
They didn't want it called a right anymore. But so OCIA, the order of Christian initiation.
I'm glad we fixed that detail. I'm glad we got that. I'm glad somebody was on that job.
That's right. But John, here is the key. We have to be able to say, as I said to the previous caller, I believe all that the Catholic Church teaches to be revealed by God, or all that the Catholic Church teaches definitively, infallibly, and the Immaculate Conception and Assumption are two among the many. So you would not be ready to come into full communion, but what we do is we encourage you to continue to study. Go. That's what OCIA is all about. Continue. Calling in Catholic Answers Live, and I'm going to send you out a gift. I don't know if you have it already, but I happen to have written a book called Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Do you have a copy yet?
I don't. I read a couple books by that Heschmeyer guy at your
Oh, you're going to love this book.
I have not read yours yet.
This will help you. This book will help you.
Yeah, this is going to help you, brother. I'll tell you what I'll do, too, John. We'll send it out to you. And then I will give you a personal invitation to call back. And in fact, I'd be happy to talk to you either on air or off the air. You can call the office here, and I'd be happy to talk to you after you've read the book and answer any questions you might have. Does that sound like a deal?
Yeah, it's incredibly generous of you. I appreciate it.
All right, brother. Well, you just give your address to the call screener, and we'll get it out for you.
Yep. Hang on there, John. We want you to have that. Let's go to Justin in Arkansas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Justin, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim. So this question surrounds dispensationalism.
Yes.
I attend a Baptist church, and it's pretty heavy into dispensationalistic doctrine, or whatever you want to call it.
Right,
right. Actually, what kind of started me on this sermon of the Catholic Church, me and Joe Heschmeyer actually kind of teased about the inconsistency of interpreting everything literally until you get to confession to a priest or the Queen of Heaven, that type of thing.
Yes.
But the question I have for you is, like, the Catholic view on one of the big things on dispensationalism is a different plan, God's different plan for the Jewish people versus the Church of the New Testament.
Right, right. That is not permitted to be taught in the Catholic Church. In fact, there have been various kinds of what's called millenarianism that have been condemned over the years by the Church. and there are different forms of that, but that also falls under dispensationalism falls under that category, where the church has said this is not permitted to be taught. And there are many problems with dispensationalism, but you've hit on one that's very important, and that is, one of the central things that St. Paul teaches. You know, you think of Ephesians chapter 3, for example, where St. Paul, who talks about the mysteries of the faith a lot, right? 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, right? God was incarnate God was seen in the flesh, right? Seen of angels. Gosh, I'm butchering this one. Received up to heaven and so forth. St. Paul says this is the greatest, the mystery of godliness. And he's talking about the incarnation, the resurrection and such. This is at the heart of our faith, right? The mysteries of our faith. But in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about another mystery, and that is the mystery of Jew and Gentile becoming one in Jesus Christ. I mean, that is at the heart of St. Paul's message to the Ephesians as well as the Galatians. I mean, you look at Galatians chapter 3. Oh, my gosh, I just love that text from Galatians 3:16 all the way down to 29 there in that text. You know, where St. Paul talks about, he quotes, what would that be, Genesis chapter 22, right about verse 18, where, you know, Sacred Scripture says, in your seed, referring to Abraham, in your seed, not seeds, but in your seed, all nations shall be blessed, right? And St. Paul brings that out there in Galatians 3:16 so beautifully. And he actually brings out the point. He says, notice, he doesn't say seeds, plural, but he says seed singular. Why? Because the seed being referred to there ultimately is Jesus Christ. But it's not Jesus Christ only, because that the Hebrew, oh boy, forgive me, because this is great stuff right here. This is good theology, and I just love this stuff. But the Hebrew word there for seed is singular, but it can also apply in the plural sense, because it can refer to descendants in the plural, even though it's singular. And so Paul beautifully brings this out, because he first says in verse 16, right, not seeds, plural, but one seed, that is Christ. But he doesn't leave it there. If you keep reading down to verse 27, he says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into Jesus Christ, where there is no longer Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. All are one in Jesus Christ, right? The veil has been destroyed, says the inspired author to the Hebrews. What veil? The veil that separated the Gentiles from Jews has been obliterated, and we are now one in Jesus Christ. So there's not two plans of salvation. Oh my gosh, that's one of the many, gosh, I don't want to overstate this, but I was raised dispensationalist, and it really is profoundly contrary to the New Testament and all that Jesus did. Yes, he came first unto the Jews, but he came to the entire world, and Jesus is that seed. But now notice in verse 27 where he says, now there, because remember, in the Old Testament, you had to be a free male Jew to be circumcised, right? And what is Paul saying? All that's gone. Now, Jew, Greek, male, female, doesn't matter. What matters is you're a member of the human race. Can't baptize your dog, Cy.
No.
Right? You got to be
either.
A member
of
the human race, right? But that's the point. And look down at verse 29, because then he says, if you are in Jesus Christ, then you are his seed and heir of salvation. So he brings that from verse 16, how it's not plural seeds, it's the one seed, Jesus Christ, but then says we are all his seed and therefore heirs together with him because we're in him. Not because we're Jew, not because we're Greek, not because we're male, not because we're female, not free or bond, all are one. I mean, that it was such a radical message in the first century, where human beings were so radically divided, and unfortunately, we still do it today, even though Jesus came to liberate us from all that stuff. It's like, oh my goodness. But at any rate, that, can you get the sense here why? When you have what is tantamount to two plans of salvation, a plan of salvation for the Christians and a plan of salvation for the Jews, and even with some dispensationalists, that involves reestablishing temple and worship and offering sacrifices in the millennial period after the second coming, you just go, oh my Lord, it gets so far away from
Look at Hebrews chapter 10, right? The whole chapter is about how animal sacrifices are a definite no-go. Jesus, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But anyway, brother, we could talk about so many more things about dispensationalism. There are a lot of things wrong with it, but God bless you. Thanks for calling in your question.
Thank you to everybody who called. Tell you what, we'll do this again tomorrow. So if we did not get to your call, there's about three calls we didn't get to. Give us a call tomorrow. We'll do our very best to get you on the air. Tim Staples, thank you for another hour. Great to see you again.
A blessing, brother. God bless you.
All right, that'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.